and you can open your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. It's as if we had a break from running on the treadmill of Genesis, and now we're starting September in Genesis, and we're getting back on the treadmill. So I want to ease us into it again, and I'll read our text once more and pray for the Lord to speak, because that's what we need. I think J.I. Packer said, preaching is letting the text speak and then applying that text. So we want that this morning. Genesis 4, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 5 and then ask the Lord to speak through his word as we begin Genesis again. Verse 1 of Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. And look at this. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And we'll see this theme of a shepherd and a worker of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And Cain, a worker of the ground. Two different occupations. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain in his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would supernaturally deal with us through your word, by your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us, your people, the promised Holy Spirit to illuminate our mind and to transform our hearts and our inner man from one degree of glory to another. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would do so from this text of Scripture in Genesis 4. Press it home into our soul. We ask as well that you show us Christ and what it means to have acceptable worship in your sight, Lord, that we would walk in the ways of Abel and not in the ways of Cain. And we pray that you bless this to our soul and to our church. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have ever read Charles Dickens, he has a book called The Tale of Two Cities, based on the French Revolution. And if you read the first section, the first chapter, the first paragraph of Dickens' works, he says the following statement, that it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And I want to begin with that statement because I think that gets to something that we've seen in Genesis 3 and will see in Genesis 4. In these chapters, it was, you could say, the best of times in terms of redemption, but it was also the worst of times. We've seen in Genesis 3 the worst of times beginning. We've seen the consequences of original sin, that all creation is groaning with these pains because of original sin, because of Adam's rebellion as the representative of humanity. And not only is all creation now groaning in the worst of times, as Dickens said, though speaking to another situation, but also all of humanity. You and I, we were born in this, you could say, worst of times, born in that state of spiritual deadness, separated from God, dead in sin, slaves to sin. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, children of wrath by nature. And in Hebrews 9:27, we have the diagnosis of all of humanity in the worst of times. And that is in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed for every man, every human being, it's appointed for every man to die once because of original sin, and then comes judgment when we stand before our Creator. Well, we've seen the worst of times in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see that because of the fall and this original sin that is affecting absolutely everything in this universe, there's going to still be that thread, the worst of times. We'll see that Adam and Eve face a murder case in their own household, their own sons murdered by their own son, the worst of times. But there's also the best of times. We've seen, if you look back in Genesis chapter 3, as Dickens in his novel calls that narrative a tale of two cities in the French Revolution, you could say Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 and the whole book of Genesis And the whole Bible is a tale of two seeds. And you see that in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, a tale of two seeds. And there's the worst of times here, but there's the best of times here. Look at this promise in chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord, he curses the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be this war, this conflict between you, the serpent, and your seed, your offspring, and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That this seed of the woman, the tale of that story is that he'll crush this serpent and his offspring, but you shall bruise his heel. That there will be this suffering that this seed of the woman has to endure. Nonetheless, in the worst of times, with cosmic consequences of the fall and eternal consequences of God's wrath for our sins, there's this glimmer of hope that there is this serpent slayer who will crush the serpent's head and all of his offspring. And not only that, but the seed of the woman, well, he'll reverse the curse of sin and death, that he'll deliver his people from their sins in the wrath that we deserve. And so you get into chapter 4 of Genesis, seeing the worst of times, but seeing the best of times. And you come now, if you look at how Genesis 3, verse 24 ends, this is transition into our text, the worst of times, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, 24, as it leads into chapter 4, they were driven out. Verse 24 of Genesis 3, God drove out the man and put him east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, the worst of times. Adam and Eve have been driven away from the presence of God. The question is, what tale of two seeds, will it be the seed of the woman, or will it be the seed of the serpent that prevails? And now you get into chapter 4, verse 1, and there's a zooming in of these seeds here, the offspring of the woman. Look how it begins in chapter 4, verse 1. What I want to do is walk through this narrative and let the text speak, and then say, so what? What's the main point of this? And then, what does this mean for us? And as you begin in verse 1 and 2, the tale of two seeds begins here again. Cain and Abel, two seeds from Adam and Eve. Look at the text in chapter 4, verse 1, zooming in on the seed of the woman. Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, seed number 1. And then you can look again in verse 2, again she bore his brother Abel. So there's two seeds here, and I want to just set before you these two men. There's Cain and there's Abel. Cain's the first son of Adam and Eve, and Abel's the second son. And if you were to look at the name Cain, what it means in the Hebrew is to acquire or get. And you can see that in the text in verse 1. Literally, it says that they bore Cain, saying, they praise God, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And if you were to think again at Genesis chapter 3:15, what's going on in Eve's mind? God promised this offspring that through her seed there will be this Messiah. You can see here this glimmer of a Savior from the line of the woman here in Genesis 3:15, who will reverse the curse of sin and death. And so Eve here, you can imagine what's going on in her mind. She names him Cain, saying that I've received a gift from the Lord. That this must be the Savior. That this must be the one that the Lord's given me with his help. I've gotten him. Well, you go on through the tale, and now they have another son, Abel. And the name Abel here is vanity, Hevel. That's what the word Abel means. It literally means vanity of vanities. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes begins with. Hevel, Hevel, vanity of vanities. So there's two seeds, two tales, Cain and Abel. The one man, Cain, is named Cain because he's been given to them by the help of the Lord. Is he the Savior? The other man's Abel, whose name's Vanity. And the text is arguing and showing us this perplexity. Who's going to be the Savior? I mean, what line will be through the line of Cain or through the line of Abel that the Savior comes? And they both have two different job descriptions. If you look in of the text in verse 2 of Genesis 4. Cain's a worker of the ground. And if you put your mind back to Genesis 2, Cain's father, Adam, he was a worker of the ground. And what happened to Adam? Well, he failed in his task. He didn't keep the ground. He didn't crush the serpent's head. So the question is, will Cain, this worker of the ground, like his father, will he prevail where Adam failed? Will he subdue the serpent and crush his head like Adam failed to do? Or will it be the shepherd boy? Will it be a shepherd boy? Will it be Abel, this shepherd of the sheep, this keeper of the sheep who has a different job than his brother Cain? Or will it be someone else? That's what's going on here in the text. And one man, Richard Belcher, says the name Abel, the name vanity, it really expresses Adam and Eve's understanding of sin on human life and really foreshadows what will tragically happen to Abel and his life cut short. This man, vanity, Abel, his life's going to be vanity. Commentators would say these men in their genealogies, if you trace Seth in chapter 5 and look back all the way, most likely right in this text, Abel and Cain are around 130 years old. Now, we see the breaking down of ages through the centuries, but here they were still young men at 130 years old. And vanity, Abel, well, his life's going to be like a vapor. He's going to be killed and cut short by his brother, a keeper of the ground who slaughters his brother and his blood goes into the ground. So who's going to be the serpent? What tale of two seeds will deliver humanity from the curse of sin and death? That's what Genesis 4 is setting before us. And we'll gain a better answer if you look at the second part of the story in verse 3 all the way down to verse 7. Not only are there tales of two seeds, but there's a tale of two kinds of worship. Acceptable worship and false worship. Pure and undefiled worship and strange fire that God hates. Two tales of two seeds with two kinds of worship. Look at the text, verse 3. It begins in the course of time, and that suggests grammatically that this was a regular appointed time of worship. It would have been written on the heart and consciences of men, how to worship the true and living God, but it also would have been given to Cain and Abel by their parents, Adam and Eve, that there was a way and a means by which God is to be worshipped. There was this time that came. And the question is then, who's going to offer acceptable worship? This man Cain, a worker of the ground, or this man Abel, a keeper of the sheep? Verse 3, in the course of time, here's this man from the ground, a man with the help of the Lord, Cain. He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's the one offering in worship. Verse 4, here's Abel's. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Tale of two seeds, a tale of two kinds of worship. Now, if you were to look at this, sometimes there's a focus on the two different types of worship there. You could look at Cain's offering, and it was an offering of the ground, and you can look at Abel's offering, and it was one of an animal sacrifice. And some would argue, well, that was the crux of the matter, but I believe R.C. Sproul helpfully pointed out Leviticus chapter 2 under the Mosaic Law later on, an acceptable form of worship to God could be a grain offering or an offering of produce or an offering of animal sacrifice. So we don't want to read into the text. What we'll see in Hebrews 11 is God's commentary on this text and what this text is telling us about worship. I'd argue then, we'll see in light of Hebrews 11, the crux of the matter, as one man says, the best explanation of why Cain's offering's not regarded and why Abel's offering is regarded or accepted is the heart condition of these men. And we'll see that in a moment in Hebrews 11. But that's the you could say, the emphasis. It's also important, the means by which God is worshipped. But here in this text, if you look at the grammar even, there's this emphasis first on the person, the man, his heart condition, his spiritual condition, then his offering. Look at the text again. In verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel. He had his heart set upon this man, his condition, his posture in worship. He had regard. He accepted Abel, that man, and his offering. There's that emphasis grammatically. And for Cain, he did not accept that man, Cain. He did not accept his posture, his heart in that sense. And he did not accept his offering. Sproul puts it this way: we cannot truly separate internal attitudes from external actions, but we must note here in this text, what the Lord desires most of all is a heart devoted to Him, and outward actions often reveal the intent of our hearts. And that's what's happening here. Both Cain and Abel are offering worship to the Lord. One's true worship, one's false worship. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what we see in this text is that we will be known by our fruit. And Abel and Cain, they have different roots, you could say, different spiritual conditions. And that's what God is focused on. He sees the fruit of the root of their hearts. And God's after a heart devoted to Him. Abel's offering, if you look in verse 4, if you were to look at the fruit of his offering, and it reflects his internal posture, look at Abel's offering. It was the firstborn of his flock. He had a lot of flock. He had a lot of sheep. But what did he do? He gave God the first of his flock, the firstborn of his flock. And he also gave God their fat portions. What Moses here, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is pointing out is that Abel, outwardly, the fruit of his life that was devoted to God, this man Abel gave God the best of his worship, that he gave him the best of his bests. He gave them the greatest sheep, the fattest sheep. He gave them all of his time and all of his talents and all of his resources to worship him. And my mind goes to that woman who had that costly alabaster flask, and she poured it on our Savior's feet and wiped him and wept over him. And what did Judas Iscariot say? Well, that was costly. We could have sent that to the poor and done all that. Well, that woman, she saw the infinite value of the one who she was worshiping. And like Abel, she gave him the best of the best, all that she had, because he's worthy of all. So that's Abel's heart posture, a man devoted to God. And you see it externally, giving him the best of the best, the first fruits of the flock, the fatty portions. What about Cain? What did Cain do? If you look back in verse 3, Cain, it just says that he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Not even the first fruits of the produce from the ground. He had a lot of produce. He just gave God some of it. Just gave God, you could say, a little bit. He wanted to keep the best. That, I think, is what the text is making a contrast to. Abel gave God the best of the best. Cain gave God some. Cain kept the best of the best for himself. And that shows something about his heart posture, that he wanted to worship God on his own terms, that he wanted to keep the best for himself and give God the crumbs. And if you look in the text, verse 6, God even gave Cain an opportunity to repent, similar to Adam. After he sinned in the garden, God came and gave Adam an opportunity to repent, and he didn't at that time. But Cain as well, look what the Lord says to Cain in verse 6 of Genesis 4. God saw his offering, but he gave him an opportunity to repent. That's the grace of God. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you will do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Well, what he's doing is pointing Cain in the right way. And Cain fails to repent. And that failure to repent toward God and false worship leads him to murder his brother. And you have to see that progression. If he just repented here, would he have gone to greater depths of depravity and sin to slaughter his brother? that when our heart is right with God in worship, if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, in all of our mind, in all of our soul and strength, which we cannot do, we'll see that in a moment. But if our heart is devoted to God, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, there's going to be a horizontal impact that we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the law shows us. But Cain, he did not love the Lord his God, and as a result, he murdered his neighbor. And we see that in our day. We'll look at that next week, that the blood of the innocent and the righteous, you could say, is crying out the vengeance of God, the judgment of God. So that's the text. Two seeds, Cain and Abel, two types of worship, acceptable worship and false worship. We walked through the text. Now I want to just talk to you about the text. So what? How does this text, how does it shape our lives? How does it shape our church's life? What is this text for? We know in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You take that promise and go to Genesis 4. Lord, this text has been given to us to train us in all righteousness and in worship. What's God doing here in this text for our worship and in our lives? Well, look with me in Hebrews 11, because one helpful thing is that we look at the New Testament, the apostles, their pen governed by the Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God. We see the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. And if we nail that down, we'll understand what God intended when He gave us this text and what He was doing in history. And so we'll see how God, the Holy Spirit, through the penmanship, you could say, of the author to the Hebrews, what he has to say about the lesson of Genesis 4, verse 1 to 7, a tale of two seeds, a tale of two kinds of worship. What's the point? What makes worship acceptable and not acceptable? What places you in the way of Abel and not in the way of Cain? Is it just something merely external, or is it internal? Look at Hebrews 11. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 4, and then we'll look at verse 6. Here's the main point of our text, Genesis 4. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Zero in on that word faith. Here's the crux of the matter between true worship and false worship, between Cain and Abel. Faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And now God the Holy Spirit, through this author, he focuses in on Genesis 4, verse 1 to 7. Two kinds of worship. What makes the difference? Look at verse 4. By faith, here's how Abel worshiped. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. What made Abel's gift acceptable? By faith. Offering his sacrifice by faith. That's what the text says. And through his faith, verse 4, though he died, he still speaks. He'll go on to Enoch in verse 4, but jump down to verse 6, wrapping this up. Here's what Genesis 4 is teaching us about worship. Without faith, verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's what Genesis 4, verse 1 to 7 is talking about. That one man, Abel, had faith. Faith in God, not faith in himself. This faith was offered to God. And if you look at verse 39 to verse 40 of Hebrews 11, after showing us this hall of fame of faith of Old Testament saints who were saved by the same means as us, by grace through faith in the promised seed, the promised Savior to come. Look how they were saved. Well, you could look for an example. Again, Moses, verse 24 to 26, by faith, Moses, and then verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So even Moses, after Abel, was looking forward to that seed, the reward, the Savior. And by faith, well, he was numbered among the people of God. And if you look at the summary statement, verse 39 to verse 40, all these Old Testament saints, all of them, written down in Hebrews 11, though commended through their faith, and we'll see faith in what? They did not receive what was promised. They didn't see the Savior come in the flesh. But since God had provided something better for us in the new covenant, we've seen his coming. We've heard of it. He's walked this world. He's lived the perfect life that was promised. He died the death that we deserve. He was raised from the dead. We have something better than Abel and Moses and David. Jesus Christ has come. That's what's better, since we have been given something, provided by God, something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what is this something better? What is it? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1 to verse 3. He summarizes this. This is what the Old Testament saints were longing for. This is what Abel looked to faith. And he looked to faith in the promised Savior to come and offered up that worship in light of this promised Savior. That's why God accepted his offering. It was an offering done in faith in Jesus Christ, this mediation of the Savior. And you see that this is what they were looking forward to and what we're looking to. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to verse 3. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Let's give him the best of the best. Let's lay it all aside for him. Let's flee from the sin that so easily entangles and give ourselves to him. He's come. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Let's give him the fat portion of every area of our life. Doing what? Looking. Verse 2. Abel looked by faith to this promised Christ. We now have seen his glory written down in the scriptures. He's come looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then consider him. Look to him by faith. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So let's talk about this. We've walked through Genesis 4. We've seen God's interpretation of Genesis 4. What made Abel's worship acceptable was that he worshiped by faith in the promised Christ to come. That this promised Savior was his mediator before God. That his heart posture that pleased him was a heart posture resting in the promises of God. A heart posture that has empty hands and begging God to do only that which God can do. That if I'm to be delivered from my sin, God must do that. And if I am to be given eternal life, God must bring that about. That's Abel's posture. By faith, looking to this promised one. What about Cain? We won't turn there, but I'll give you two texts in the New Testament that speak about Cain's heart posture. Fundamentally different than Abel's. Not of faith, but you could write down 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. John says, we should not be like Cain. And he says, who was of the evil one. Tale of two seeds, the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Time has told us that Cain was a seed of the evil one, a seed of the serpent. Abel was of God, by grace through faith in the promised Christ. But the way of Cain, the way of false worship. It's the way of the evil one, the tail of the seed of the serpent. We should not be like Cain, 1 John 3, verse 12. He was of the evil one, whose own deeds were evil. And then you could jot down Jude 11. It's speaking about false worship. And it relates false worship to the worship of Cain. Not acceptable worship. Listen to Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain. So you could say in Genesis 4 terminology, true worship by faith in Jesus Christ is walking in the line of Abel in Genesis 4. And false worship, walking in the way of Cain, is walking in the seed or the way of the serpent. And the question is then, well then how can we bring acceptable worship to God? Well, you need to, again, as Hebrews 12 tells you, look unto Jesus. You and I, even on our best of days as Christians, cannot offer an acceptable worship to God. Even this morning, my sin, what is it doing? It's crouching at the door. The indwelling sin is always crouching at us. In the best of days, even as a Christian in our redeemed humanity, sin's still crouching at the inner man. And still today, we could have sinned and have had sins of omission today without even thinking. We need an acceptable worship leader. We need one who's lived a perfect, worship-filled life on our behalf. That's what Genesis 3 and verse 4 is ultimately leading us to. And who is that? Well, the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, look to Jesus, the one who endured, the one who loved the Lord your God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength when people were spitting at him and people were whipping him and people were nailing him to the cross and mocking him. The one who endured for you offered a pleasing, perfect sacrifice on your behalf in the darkest moment. That's the worship leader we need. That's the acceptable worship that we need to clothe our lives. And that's the gospel. That the only way you and I can have acceptable worship before God is to have a life, as one hymn writer says, that's clothed in his righteousness alone. And faultless we shall stand before the throne. That's the perfect acceptable worship that we need. His perfect life lifted up on our behalf. His sacrificial pleasing aroma of death covering our sins. One hymn writer says, Lamb of God by God appointed. All our sins were on thee laid. By almighty love anointed. You have full atonement made. Adam's sons are now forgiven through the virtue of your blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made between man and God. That's the tale of two cities and the tale of two serpent, a serpent and the seed of the woman, two seeds. The way of the Lord and the way of the evil one, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Let's walk, let's talk. The final three implications is let's work this out very quickly. What does this mean then? How does this text change us as we walk forward in September? Number one, you can look at Cain's life and we ought to know that our fallen nature, it wants to, by nature, follow the way of Cain and will follow the way of Cain until the Lord has a divine intervention. That is, Genesis 4, verse 7 says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you. And so what does that say then? Knowing our fallen nature is bent to the way of Cain and the evil one, what does that show us about worship? Well, in light of Hebrews 11, without personal faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot please God. It is impossible. It's impossible to approach God without faith in Jesus Christ. That's one implication of worship, that we could be like Cain, and we could even offer up a sacrifice. We could come to church week in and week out and sing the songs of the saints and still be without faith. And that's impossible to please God, that we can check off every spiritual box, as it were, externally, but be dead internally like Cain. That you could have Cain and Abel among the same gathered people, as it were, and one has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, offering up, singing the same songs of praise, and it's pleasing to God. But someone who has no faith in Jesus Christ, though externally worshiping, they're dead, they're a corpse. You could think of Leviticus 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, they wanted to worship God on their own, and they offered up strange fire, unacceptable worship, and they were consumed. Well, if we're not in Christ, if we haven't believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not saved, anything you do, well, it's strange fire to God. It's not acceptable in God's sight. It leads to eternal fire, God's wrath. And as Whitfield said, there's many almost Christians in hell, many religious people in hell that walked the way of Cain, that offered up a sacrifice externally, but were dead without faith internally. That's a warning. Number two, well, then how do we walk the way of Abel? Well, God has provided the meeting place, the place that we worship God. And you could think of many texts, but I'll leave you with two texts. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, however religious you are, however moral you are, no one can come to the Father except through me. So acceptable worship in the way of Abel and not in the way of Cain is to come to Jesus Christ and worship and meet with God through our representative, Jesus Christ. That he is the way, not a way. Our world tells you, well, there's many ways. We don't like the exclusiveness of Christianity. Well, we don't want to see sinners go to hell, so we tell them that there is only one way. The way to God is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. If you're to draw near, you must believe in him as the way, the truth about God, the life of God. You believe in him, that's acceptable worship. That's what brings you to the throne room of grace. And then also, John 17, it tells us, as Jesus prayed, sanctify, make your people more like me by the truth. Your word is truth. Our worship is through the mediation, the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we approach God. But then practically, our worship is guarded by the word of truth. Those are the guarding points of God's worship, how he ought to be worshiped. And then finally, what does this text lead us to? Well, God's after our heart. What happened with Saul and David? The people of Israel wanted Saul as a king. He looked great on the outside, but he didn't have a heart after the Lord. What about David, this little shepherd boy like Abel? A little keeper of the sheep, not glorious work. King David was a man after God's own heart. And God said, I don't look on the outer appearance of man. I don't look at the externals. I look at their hearts. And Proverbs 23, verse 26 says, my son, give me your heart. And so if you take anything away from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, God is saying to you and I, my son, my daughter, my child, give me your heart. Give me your first portions, the first fruits of everything. That every square inch, Kuiper says, of the universe, Christ says, is mine. I've bought you with my blood. I've given you life. You serve me. My son, give me your heart. Give me all that you are and all that you have. And worship me. I love that hymn by Isaac Watts. He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if everything in this world were mine, all the trees, all the galaxies, all the stars, all the planets, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. If I could gather all the pearls and gems and everything that is beautiful in this world, Isaac Watts says, and bring that before God as worship, that would be an offering far too small. And you know what Watt says? He goes to the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's a man who knew that acceptable worship, that I need Jesus Christ, the infinite treasure, as my treasure, And that's the only thing that brings acceptable worship before God. Calvin, it said that he began each morning in prayer. And he came before the Lord and said, "Here's my heart, Lord, promptly, eagerly, earnestly. Here's my heart. Here's the inner being of my soul. Here's my heart, Lord, given to you promptly and sincerely." That's what God's after in our worship. That's what true worship is based on. The root is a heart renewed by the grace of God. And our sanctification is a growing, devoted heart to God. And that's what we want as a church and as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us at times, even as redeemed sinners by grace, where we have just done lip service, where we have just come and worshiped you externally, where our heart has wandered, where our heart has gone astray. And as that hymn writer says, "Here is our heart, O Lord, take it and seal it to thy courts above." We pray, Lord, that like a fetter, like a chain, that you bind our wandering heart to you. And Lord, that you would, by grace, renewed strength in our inner man, help us this fall as we dive in to Genesis, and as we come and assemble together on the Lord's Day to worship the risen Christ, we pray that we would do it with hearts filled with awe and hearts filled with joy and songs of praise, and that you, Lord, would receive all the glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.